Well, good morning. My name is Daniel. I serve as one of the pastors here at Terra. And before we, or I should say as we continue in our time of worship together, we're going to do a baby dedication this morning. So if TJ and Heidi Steers and baby Ezra would come on forward. Dedications are something that if you've been at Terra for any length of time, we do fairly frequently here, as seems like the congregation at Terra has taken the injunction to be fruitful and multiply pretty seriously. So we love doing baby dedications. And what this is really a way for the parents, and honestly beyond that, the congregation, to commit themselves to raising a child, to know, to love, and to follow after Jesus. And dedications are nothing new to our church, to the culture. They're nothing new. They've been around for millennia. Really, we see even in the Bible practices of baby dedications, from Hannah dedicating her son Samuel in the Old Testament to Mary and Joseph in the New Testament dedicating Jesus in Luke chapter 2. And it was always a recognition on the part of the parents that the ultimate origin of a child was from God, that God is the one who opens and closes the womb, and that every good and perfect gift comes from above, which would include Ezra. We don't really see a lot of examples beyond those two in Scripture, which is interesting, but I think that the reason for that is because it was assumed by the people of God. You see, when we rightly understand the relationship between the Creator and His creation, it's clear at the end of the day whose we are. And one of those passages that makes that so clear is Psalm 24:1, which puts it this way: "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world, and all who live in it." See, guys, Ezra is not really yours in an ultimate sense. I'm sure there will come a day where he'll probably make you guys fully aware of that fact as he gets older and starts to exercise independence. But this is a little bit different. Really, by Hannah dedicating Samuel and Mary and Joseph dedicating Jesus, they were acknowledging by faith what they already understood to be fact, that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all the people in it are his. So I want to encourage you guys to learn to live in light of this, that Ezra is really God's, that he's in his hands ultimately. And as you do, it's going to impact both your walk with the Lord and also his understanding of who God is. I want to share just briefly a few ways in which that happens. First, you'll care for him differently when you know that he is ultimately the Lord's. We tend to treat the prized possessions of others differently than we would if those things were our own, whether it's a borrowed car that's really nice, or a computer, or a home you're staying in, or house sitting. We just are more careful with others' property. How much more when that person is God himself? When we're conscious of whose our kids are, it affects the way that we think about them, the way that we speak to them, the way that we use our time when we're around them. Secondly, when circumstances are beyond your guys' control, knowing that Ezra is in God's hands will be a powerful basis for peace for you guys in the days ahead. There will be times, especially as Ezra gets older, that he's out of your hands, literally speaking, on occasions. Eventually, he will be off to school, and you'll have to let go in that regard. And there'll be the overnight at a friend's house and the missions trip, and he'll get his license someday and be driving on his own. And there'll be illness, and there'll be college that he'll leave for. So lots of occasions in which he'll just be out of your hands. And this will be those will be the moments in which you'll be tempted to fear. But Ezra is God's first, and he is always safer in his hands than he is even in your own. Knowing this will serve as a basis for peace for you guys in those circumstances. And then thirdly and finally, trusting that Ezra is in God's hands models the faith that you're called to pass on to him. All right, Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And I think often I've thought of this as being the literal words of verbal instruction that we give, but so much of this is what we model as well for our kids. See, I think our kids pick up on the fear or the peace that we have in regards to their situation or circumstance or well-being in life. And when we believe and we model that we trust God with our kids, it leaves a legacy for them that they know that they're not alone, that they know and can trust that God will take care of them, and that there's no difficult circumstances that are outside of God's control or his ability to use for his good purposes. And I think, honestly, that's the most important thing that you guys can do for Ezra. So with all this in mind, I want to ask you guys now a few questions to which you should answer or respond with, "We do," okay? TJ and Heidi, knowing that all life is from God, the Creator, and that even the life of this child, Ezra, is rightfully his, do you recognize the importance of the sacred duty entrusted to you to raise him?
We do.
Do you commit anew your lives to the faithful love and service of the Savior, recognizing and obeying the spiritual injunctions to regularly pray, personally read God's word, and gather for mutual support and fellowship with the people of God?
We do.
And do you promise to raise Ezra to love and to serve God and all humanity, and in the days when he is able to understand, to instruct him in the way of salvation through Christ according to the Holy Scriptures?
We do.
Well, Tara, as their community, as a part of their community, we are called by Jesus to love and to support TJ and Heidi and Ezra as they raise him up to know and follow after the Lord. Some of you are already doing this as you're in tribe with them, which are our small groups. Some of you have been or will be coming alongside of Ezra and discipling him in Tara Kids or in other ways. And some of you have been and can be just praying for them and their family. And so I want to invite you at this time to join in this commitment by standing and answering a question I'm going to ask of you, to which you should answer, "We will." So if you would stand. Terra Nova, will you support and pray for the Steers in raising Ezra and so fulfill the law of Christ? We will. TJ, as the pastor of your family, I want to ask you now to pray for Ezra and your family, and we'll join you silently in that prayer.
God, I am so thankful that you have given me this family to look after. I pray that you would just continue to lead me so that I can lead them well. I pray that you would make our home a place where you are not only loved by us and we are learning how to love you better and more faithfully, but God, that also your love would be shown to others through us and through our home and through this family that you've brought together. I pray that as Ezra grows up, he will see our love for you as his parents, and that he will desire that, and he will search you out for himself, and that you will call him to you as his own. God, we are so thankful for him and for this whole generation you're bringing up, even just here at Terra Nova, and we just we're excited to see the works that you have for them to do, and help us to be the ones to answer their questions and to be an example for them. So we're thankful for them, and we love you, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, guys. Thank you.
Thank you. That was awesome. I love baby dedication Sundays, especially with Ezra. Ezra, there's not a child I've seen that came out with so much hair. He's got these flowing locks like day one. I love it. Turn to, in your Bibles, if you will, to Numbers chapter 11. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, you can grab one. They look like this. We're going to be on page 79. We are jumping back into our series on the people of God. One of the things that we look at when we're looking at the scriptures is we are looking at the scriptures as one big story that God is telling us. We look at the scriptures primarily and understand that they're telling us about him. This is God's revelation. Theologians will say God has revealed himself to us. And I want to stop for a second and just think about that. That the God who spoke the world into existence, the God who created everything that exists, wants you and he wants me to know him. And so primarily, as we open up the scriptures, we're not looking at it as an instruction book for life, as some people see it. We're looking at it to really discover and understand, who is this God? And what is he revealing to us about himself? That's the first thing we look at. But there's something else that happens while we're looking at the scriptures. We see something, an addition to that, something that's kind of a secondary benefit, as we get to see ourselves as well. That as God reveals himself to us, we see ourselves as we really are. And as we look at this narrative of scripture and look at it as one big story, what we're going to see, especially today, is that as God reveals to us who we are, as he paints a picture of who we are through the people of Israel, the picture isn't always pretty. It isn't always pretty. And I feel like in the past few weeks, especially as we've been going through and learning about this, the picture that it's painting upon about us as people kind of has a tendency to beat us down. And I don't want that today. I don't want you to feel beat down by what you understand and what we learn about ourselves through this, but rather that you see it in light of the beauty of God's saving work in us. This is one of the things I talked with our men about at our men's retreat, is that God is on a mission and a process of taking those who have trusted in Christ, and he's in the process of saving them. He's in the process of working them out, of washing them clean. And it's a hard process. And that God doesn't fix what is broken in us before he first exposes what is broken in us. So God exposes me for who I am, and it's hard to see and it's hard to look at. But the beauty is on the other side because he saves me. The beauty is on the other side, the hope that we have that is coming. And so understand as we look at this and we look deeply into these people and we see their brokenness, that God does not leave them there. He takes them someplace else. And it's a beautiful thing. We are in Numbers 14, and I feel like as we get into these people's lives story, right? It's kind of like Groundhog Day. Do you guys remember that movie, Bill Murray? Bill Murray is the producer for this television show. He shows up at Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, to do a story about Punxsutawney Phil, which is the groundhog that comes out. And he's just a miserable dude. And he goes and lives this whole day. And at the end of the day, he goes to sleep, wakes up the next morning, and it's the same day. And he lives the same day over again, and over again, and over again. And he does this, 10, 20 times. And what we is revealed as the story comes on is like there's certain things about himself that he has to learn, certain things that he has to see in his own life. What he doesn't realize as he's going through the story is that he's the one in the rut. Is that his life, until he learns his lesson, he kind of just does laps and continues this day over and over and over again. I feel like this is what we get to with the people of Israel. I feel like every story is the same, right? It's just, same story, just the props have changed. We see this pattern of them, that they, this cycle of their unbelief, we see them constantly writing God out of their story. This is what we talked about last week when they're ready to enter into the promised land. They're right at the precipice of what God has promised to give them. And they just, they're arm's length away. And it's like they just can't even grab it. And so they send out 12 spies, and 10 come back. And the 10 come back, and they've completely written God out of the story. They say all of what has taken place in the land. They talk about the giants, but they have no mention whatsoever of God. But two of them come out and say, no, the land is big, it is beautiful, it's just as God said. Yes, there are giants, but the Lord will lead us. They point back to their Savior. They point back to their deliverer. God prepares to bring justice on his people for their unbelief. He's ready to wipe them out. He goes to Moses and says, Moses, I'm just going to start again with you. These people are too hard-hearted. They don't get it. They've missed it. Moses pleads and asks God to have mercy. So God dispenses both justice and mercy. Mercy on those who trusted him, and those who trusted him will see the promised land. But those who didn't, they'll spend the rest of their lives doing laps in the wilderness, never seeing the life that God had for them on account of their unbelief. And what emerges really is two contrasting themes that we're going to see the rest of the story and the scriptures. We're going to see this idea. On one hand, we see the idea of promised land and rest. And on the other hand, we see this idea of wilderness and striving. One theme offers peace and security and sustenance and right relationship with God, life. And the other theme, the wilderness theme, offers toil, trial, privation, punishment, isolation from God, and death. And these two themes, a promise and wilderness, are going to kind of flow all throughout scriptures. We see their fingerprints all over. They're interwoven throughout the rest of the scriptures, and they serve as a metaphor for those who are with God in peace and those who are not in death. The people of God in Numbers 13 make this unbelievable decision. They account that striving and death in the desert is better than resting and trusting in the promises of God. That's unbelievable to me. It doesn't make sense. It's better for us, they say, to die in the desert than for us to go into this land and take it. And we look at God's response in Numbers 14. Look at verse 20. The Lord responds to Moses here, and he says, "I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live and as all truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." This word glory, if you have your Bibles, I just underline that word. Glory is a hard word to define because it's one of those experiential things like beauty. It's hard for us to really grasp and explain well, but think of it in this way of presence and gravity, like the weight and significance. God is saying here that the whole earth is going to feel my weight and significance. All men will see God's power. He goes on in verse 22, "None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it." What we see here is God really identifies that these people are despising him. In spite of all that he has done for them, in spite of all he has delivered them from, they despise him. Verse 24, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." Look at verse 28. "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you." What did they say to him in his hearing? They said, it's better that we die in the wilderness. It's better to go back to, it's better that we have would have died in the wilderness and fallen in the desert than to go into the land. They also said that they feared for their children would become prey in this land if they went into the land that was promised. He said, "So what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in the wilderness. And all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in the wilderness." And this great twist in the story, God swears by his own existence, by his own name, that his glory will be manifested in all the earth. And even in this circumstance, they find themselves in the centrality of the Lord's name is apparent. The Lord swears by truly, as I live, all the earth will be filled with my glory. The Lord's glory here is manifested in this situation, both in salvation and in judgment. His name was glorified in showing mercy and sparing the people. It was also glorified in judgment. And we learn something very important about God here that's going to come back later on in the scriptures. Is this, that God is the God of both justice and mercy. And everything he does will do both justice and mercy. And the truth of this will come out to play later where God deals with sin once and for all when he mercifully provides a way of salvation by pouring out judgment on his own son, his innocent son, his willing son. In essence, what God is saying to the people here in Numbers is, you doubted my goodness to bring you out of Egypt and you wished you died in the desert, so die in the desert you will. He's saying, you doubted my power to protect your children, so your children will be the victors over what you feared. Judgment for the parents and mercy for the children. We have a God of justice and mercy, but I want you to point out here today that the promise is not revoked. See, the promise of the land was not dependent upon the people. The promise of the land was given to Abraham, and it was outside of his control. God says, I'm taking this upon myself that this promise will come to be. Even in their faults, even in their brokenness, even when they can't secure it themselves, God doesn't revoke it because the promise is based on his name. Promise given to Abraham, made secure by the very name of God. And here's what we learn about God in this, that God keeps his promises in spite of our failures. In spite of our failures. And this is good news for us, friends. This is good news. So the people are condemned in judgment to do laps in the wilderness. Every day, a spiritual groundhog day. Learning the same lessons over and over again. And the big picture in Numbers 16 through 19 is we see this happen. There's so many stories that take place. It's hard to just pick one. And so I'm going to give a big picture overview of them all. The rest of their lives, we see these people doomed to the desert. And they have this cycle, this pattern of unbelief, consequence, and deliverance. And it goes like this. First, there's some kind of revelation. God gives some kind of revelation to them in the desert as they're wandering, commands for them to do or things for them to see or things for them to obey. And then we have their response, which is typically like this. Nope. It's rebellion. Their response is almost always rebellion, doubt, grumbling. Time and time again, they try to raise up against their leaders. They try to go back to Egypt. They're hard-hearted. This is their response almost every time God reveals himself. They just say no. They stiff-arm him. And then we see some kind of consequence for that. Sometimes the ground opens up and swallows in whole groups of people who are coming against Moses and Aaron. Sometimes God sends plagues to the people to judge them for what they're doing. And usually Moses comes and pleads with God, and God brings deliverance. He has mercy on them. And so we still see this God of justice and mercy working out. And for the next 40 years of wilderness wanderings, what we see in these people is this continued cycle. They never enter into the peace and rest of the promised land. Instead, they toil in the desert. They just do laps, going through the same lessons over and over again, never learning, never receiving, never trusting. Spiritual groundhog day. Same story, different day for 40 years. And so once again, as we look at these people, we have to stop because we see ourselves in them again. Have you ever met people who just get spiritually stuck and sometimes can't seem to get out of their own way? There was a guy who had started coming to my old church. Came to faith in Christ, came out of a bad situation, really wrecked home life and drugs and abuse and just a horrible kind of upbringing. And he found peace and rest in Christ, and he started entering in and started learning and growing, and he would study the scriptures. And he got to a point one time, I walked out of church, it was a spring day, I remember, because I just walked out, and it was one of those days where you know that winter's over, right? And I walked out into the parking lot. I'm leaving for the day, and he's out there. And we ended up having a two-hour conversation in the parking lot by the car. And he was just going on about how frustrated he was because he felt like there were so many things that God wanted for him, but he wasn't sure how to kind of grasp them. And so I asked him, I said, what is God teaching you? What is God showing you? And so he would talk about the things that God was doing in his heart and showing him. And I would say, okay, well, you know what to do, so go and do those things. And he went away, and he didn't. And a year later, we came out in the same spring day, in the same place, and we had the same conversation we had a year previous. The same things that he was struggling with, he was still struggling with. The same things he was still working on, he was still working on. The same things that God had told him a year ago, God was still telling him, yet he was unmoved. So he went away that day, same scenario. A year later, we came back, and we had the same conversation. He was stuck. He was doing laps. God, he knew what God wanted from him. He knew what God was telling him. But he was unable to even believe it. He was unable to do it. He was unable to grasp hold of it. And so he was stuck. He stopped studying. He stopped reading. He stopped growing. He was just stagnant because he was rejecting the things that God had given him. I met a missionary couple. Later on in life, they were older, and I was just kind of hearing their story and talking through them with about what how they became missionaries. And they said, you know, it's an interesting story. My wife and I knew very early on that God wanted us to be missionaries. We knew very early on what he was asking us to do, and we said no. We said no. For 20 years, we said no. For 20 years, God had revealed to us that of what he wanted. And he said, Scott, I feel like 20 years of my life was just wasted in the desert. Those are his words. Just doing laps. Coming back to the same point, same decision point every time where God's like, hey, here's what I want from you. And then he said, we said no. Until we didn't. He's like, our lives have never been the same since. It's not been easy, but it's been beautiful. If you are a Christian, God is in the process of making you new. He's washing us. The Bible says he's washing us with the water of the word. He's washing out our old selves and making us new, holy, and blameless before him. This is the process the Bible calls sanctification, the ongoing work of God saving us and making us new. It's hard. It can hurt. And sometimes we run from it. We avoid it because we don't like to look at ourselves in the mirror. But friends, God does not fix what is broken unless he first exposes it. I've seen Christians who avoid this, who become spiritually shipwrecked, spiritually wandering, stagnant disciples, listless pilgrims. And somewhere along the way, they stopped seeking God, they stopped hearing, they stopped listening. They're a spiritual groundhog day, a holding pattern in their life. And friends, I have been there in my journey with Christ. There's times in my walk with Jesus where this has been me, times where God has revealed himself, where my response has been no, or just not yes, right? Times where he was showing me and teaching me things about myself, exposing things about myself that he wanted me to hear, that he wanted me to see so he could fix. There's times where I was angry and disillusioned with God because of circumstances, because just like the 10 spies, my circumstances became big and my God became small. Instead of trying to seek what he was trying to teach me or command me, I rejected it. I hardened my heart. Instead of hearing his voice and resting in his work, I walked away. I did another lap. I chose striving over rest. I chose the wilderness over the promise. Have you been there? Are you there? Last week we asked the question, in what areas of your life do you struggle to believe God? And what circumstances are in your life where you're just saying, God, I'm not sure if you're really there. This week what we see is that our failure to believe is not static. Our failure to respond in faith is taking us somewhere. It's taking us for another lap around the desert. Just so we can come back to the same lesson, the same belief point again and again. God is systematic in our sanctification. He is on a mission with us, each of us, to teach us and grow us in him. And there's things that he wants to teach us that he will continue to teach us until we go, oh, that's what that is. Each time we reject it, our heart grows harder. There's a warning for Christians in the New Testament about this very thing. It's found in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written, we said even last week, to a group of Christians who were considering leaving it all behind and turning their back on Christ because circumstances got hard. Many of them had lost their lives. They had lost their jobs, they had lost their homes, they were disowned from their families because of their faith in Christ, and many of them were saying, is this really worth it? And so the book of Hebrews was written to them to encourage them not to lose faith, not to turn back, but to believe and lean in to Christ. Turn there with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 3. It's on page 693 of your pew Bibles there. This is where, in studying the scriptures, we can see that the best commentary on the scriptures is the scriptures. Because the scriptures here show us and teach us what is happening here in Numbers. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. This is a quote from the Psalm of David in Psalm 95. It says this. This is a warning for all of us. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confession firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. One of the big lessons I think that is pointed out to us as we look at this is this, that we are unable, the people of Israel were unable to break out of this cycle of unbelief on their own. Humanity has been in a cycle of unbelief since Eve stood in the garden and doubted what God said. Ever since that day, we struggle to believe. What the people of God teach us is that our greatest need is a hero who can break us out of whatever spiritual wilderness we find ourselves in and give us the ability to respond to the word, to the revelation of God in faith, because our response will always be no. We need power to be able to say yes. Jesus is that hero we learn from the scriptures. Jesus is the only human being who was ever able to truly believe God and credit the blessing of belief on those who trust in him. Through Jesus, we can break our spiritual wilderness wandering. We can enter into the rest of the promise. Look at what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6 says. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest, so that no one may fall in the same sort of disobedience. And look at verse 12. This is so important. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, to the joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him of whom we must give account. Here we see the word of God is the revelation that God gives us to reveal himself, but also to expose those things in us that God wants to wash from us. Jesus is the ultimate revelation. John says he is the word of God. And through Christ's death, we can be freed from our wilderness wanderings. We can enter into the promised rest. Through Christ, we can experience the peace and sustenance and provision and rest that can only come through him. Only through Christ can we cease our striving and toil. Only through Christ can we find our peace and rest. Christ is the promise. He is the theme of promise, of life and rest and sustenance and provision. On your guide pages this week is a question that I want you to take home, and I want you to really think on this today. In what areas of your life are you doing spiritual laps in the wilderness? In what areas in your life are you struggling to receive and believe and obey that are just causing you to have this kind of Groundhog Day loop where you keep coming back to the same thing over and over again, the same issues, the same conversations? Perhaps you're a Christian, you've trusted in Christ, and you've experienced the peace and rest, but it feels like lately you're stuck. You stop growing, you stop seeking, you stop listening, you've forgotten the joy, peace, and rest in Him. You're doing laps like the people of Israel. Friends, we all go through times like this. What word, what revelation, what lesson from God do you need to receive and believe to respond to? I don't know about you, but I don't want to be stuck. I don't want to be the same person 30 years from now that I am right now. I want God to expose in me those things and those places that I don't even see yet, that He wants to eradicate from my life so I can walk closely with Him. Perhaps you're here today, you're not even a believer in Christ. You've come to the edge of faith time and time again, like the people of Israel. You walk up to the edge of the promised land, you look over, you still doubt if you can truly place your trust in Christ, if you can truly do what He says He's going to do, that He can truly keep His promises for all who believe. My friend, today, if that is you, my prayer for you is that you listen to what the book of Hebrews says, that today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, but let God soften your heart to help you believe on His name, because He is our promised rest. Stop doing laps in the desert. Don't be like the people of Israel and choose death in the desert over life, peace, joy, rest, and sustenance. We are going to gather here in a moment. We take this broken bread, this unleavened bread, it represents the sinlessness of Christ, who has come to break us out of our wilderness wanting, to deliver us from death and bring us into life, deliver us from the wilderness and bring us into His promise and peace and rest. He did that through the means of His broken body on the cross and His shed blood. It was broken for us. And as we take this today, and as we come forward and we take this piece of bread and we dip it in the wine or the juice to represent His blood, that we remember and we take stock of the reality of what He has done for us. And that the only way out of our death, the only way out of the wilderness, is through Christ. He is the deliverer. He is the promised one. He is the promise of a new life that we can find rest in. And so my prayer is today that we feel the weight of that as we take this communion, as we do that together. Let's pray. Father God, we are humbled by Your word as it reveals to us truths about ourselves that are hard for us to hear. But God, we also take joy in the rest that we have in You, that You have provided a way out. That God, we don't have to be stuck in endless loops and cycles of disobedience, but You can, through the power of Your death on the cross, break us out of that for all who believe. And so God, we throw ourselves on Your mercy. And we take stock of the beauty of what that is, that You have, where You have brought us from and what You have delivered us in, that in spite of our unbelief and despite of our failure, Your promises remain true. Not because of us, but because of Jesus. This is what we celebrate today. This is what we remember today as we take this body, blood that was shed, and remember what You have done for us. Help us feel the weight of that. Help us feel the gravity of Your glory today. In Your name, amen.